Acts chapter 8, if you would. When we left off, Stephen had become the first martyr of the church there in Jerusalem. And so, let's just back up a few verses in chapter 7. In verse 59, it says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over them. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." The church had been fairly established by this time in Jerusalem. They had the 12 apostles that were ministering the word. A few chapters ago, they had chosen 7 deacons to take care of the physical needs of the widows in the church. They had a benevolence fund that took care of the needs of those who weren't so privileged in the church, and they made sure that everybody's needs were taken care of. Everyone was fed and clothed and housed. They met in the temple, had their large mega church meetings there in the temple, and they met house to house and broke bread and fellowship with one another. So it was a fairly organized church for being an early church. We don't know what the time frame was. It might have been a period of 6 months, a year, maybe even longer than that, from Pentecost until chapter 7. We don't know the time period, but it was established. And one thing that happens when you get established is you get comfortable. And you get a comfort zone. And it seems that the church was kind of in its comfort zone there in Jerusalem. And we had read in certain parts that other than the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, they were fairly well accepted amongst the citizens there in Jerusalem. You know, not everyone had joined the church, but they were respected. You know, the apostles were doing miracles and teaching, and there was healings going on. And I think probably in the citizens of Jerusalem may not have said it, but I think probably anything that could get under the skin of the Sanhedrin, they probably really appreciated, you know. And the church was doing that, you know. And so they had it pretty good there. They were fairly comfortable there in Jerusalem. But Jesus had said to the apostles in Acts 1 verse 8, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, which was the area surrounding Jerusalem, in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they had spread the gospel in Jerusalem and probably some areas of Judea, but that's as far as it had gone. They were comfortable. And so it was time to kick the baby bird out of the nest. And so the Lord brings persecution on them, starting there with Stephen. And Saul now, it's interesting, Saul, as we had seen before, was a disciple, a student of Gamaliel, that great rabbi there in Jerusalem. And Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin, and probably Saul being part of that group, was this new Christian movement. They weren't called Christians at the time. They were called the people of the way because they said Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. They had a couple different names, but they won't get named Christians until later on. But they were followers of Christ. If this movement is of men, it'll die on its own. So just leave it alone and let's see what happens with it. Because if this movement is of God, you can't stop it. So just let it go, you know, and let's see what happens with it. Well, it's interesting that even though Saul was one of Gamaliel's top students, he didn't take his advice in this because he consented to the death of Stephen And then he went on the warpath against the church in Jerusalem. Again, it says, and Saul made havoc, verse 3, of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He thought he was doing God's work. Here's this heresy that's come up in the Jewish ranks, and I gotta stop it, you know. And so he thinks he's doing God's work there, persecuting the church and putting believers in prison, breaking up families, you know. And then we leave off there, and we'll pick up Saul in another chapter or so. But that's what's taking place down there. Saul is rallying the opposition and bringing persecution now against this church, against the church there in Jerusalem. And so what happens is the believers there in the church, it's uncomfortable, so they scatter and they go out to where they should have been in the first place, going out and preaching the gospel. Now in Judea. Now they're going to Samaria and spreading it out. And so we'll see the focus of the book of Acts turn more away from Jerusalem at this point, and Luke will follow he'll track the spread of the gospel now into Samaria and then into the other parts of the earth. So verse 4 again, therefore there were those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip was one of the seven deacons that had been chosen back in the earlier chapter. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. One of the things that the early church had to overcome was a lot of prejudice. The Jews were very prejudiced people. You know, they had the Old Testament. They had the scriptures. God had told them that they were his chosen people. Now, they were supposed to be a light to the rest of the world, to show the world what a nation ruled by God was to be like, so that the other nations would come and worship Jehovah. But they failed pretty much in that mission. But they had this pride of exclusivity. They thought they were special, you know, because they had the scriptures and they had the temple and they had, you know, these great things. And so as a result, they looked down on everyone else. In fact, we found when there was that issue between the Hellenistic Jews, the ones that had been had come from other parts of the Roman Empire, even they were Jewish brothers and sisters, they still looked down on them because they weren't as Jewish as we are. You know, down in Jerusalem, they had the best teachers. They had the temple, and you know, so they thought they were superior to even the Jews that were in the other part of the Roman Empire. And so the first thing they had to overcome was their prejudice against their own brothers and sisters, the Hellenistic Jews. You know, and the apostles dealt with that when they appointed the deacons and allowed them to choose their own Greek Jewish believers to minister to the Hellenistic Jews. The second group they had to deal with was the Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other a little bit. And there was a history behind that. Back in the Old Testament times, after King Solomon, the nation of Israel was split into two. There was the southern kingdom called Judah and the northern kingdom called Israel. They kept them, and 10 of the tribes sided with the northern kingdom of Israel, and 2 of the tribes of Israel formed the nation of Judah. And they had separate kings, and all through their history they were separated. The northern kingdom never had one king that followed Jehovah. Every one of their kings just led them further and further into idolatry and away from God and into the worship of the pagan gods from the nations around them. And God had sent them prophets and warned them and said, you know, if you don't repent, I'm going to bring an invader in that's going to invade your nation. In fact, Moses had prophesied that 1,000 years before, that would happen if the people wouldn't repent and follow after God. And so finally, God said, that's enough, and sent in the Assyrians. Turn with me to 2 Kings. chapter 17. Time period's about 700 BC, in that range. So God has finally done warning Israel. Now he's going to take action. Chapter 17 of 2 Kings, verse 5, and we'll read some of these verses, we'll skip some others. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. So he went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. And in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, I'm sorry, the ninth year of Hoshea, he was the king of Israel. The king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by Habor and the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And they feared, and they had feared other gods, not Jehovah, the one who had done so much for them, but they feared other gods. And they walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel, which they had made. I'll jump down to verse 16. So they had left all the commandments of the Lord God, made for themselves molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. They were practicing human sacrifice with their own kids. This is Israel, who was supposed to be worshiping Jehovah. This is why God had said, okay, that's enough. I can't let this go on any further. They practiced witchcraft and soothsaying and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So, 700 BC, God sends the Assyrians. And the way the Assyrians, when they would conquer a nation, what they would do to keep uprisings from taking place is they would go into a nation and they would remove the people out of their own country and repopulate them throughout the rest of the empire. And so you would have these Israelites being placed up in Turkey, you know, and up in Persia and different places where they couldn't speak the language, they didn't know the customs. And so if the people were dispersed like that, there would be less of a chance of an uprising against the Assyrian nation, against their conquerors. And so they would spread out, and then they would take people from the other parts of their conquered empire and bring them into the area that they had just conquered to repopulate it with the same idea. They don't know the Israelite customs. They don't know, so there's less of a chance of an uprising there. So that's what they would do. So get down to verse 24 with me. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Kuhath, Ava, Hamath, these are some ancient cities and nations, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria. So he's bringing people from the other parts of the empire and placing them there in northern Israel, in the cities of Samaria, instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of the dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions amongst them, which killed some of them. So they went in with their pagan gods, you know, and started to worship. So God says, okay, you're in my land. And he sends lions in to start tearing these people apart. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Their idea back there, the pagan idea, was that every land had its own god. There was the god of the mountain. There was the god of the valleys. There was the god of the river. There was the god of, you know. And so they said, you've moved us here, but we don't know what his customs are. So we don't know how to please this god, is the idea there. And so we don't know the rituals of this god, the god of this land. Therefore, he sent lions amongst us. And indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. So they find a priest who was Jewish that had gotten displaced and send him back to teach them the ways of Jehovah. So verse 28 says, then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines of on the high places, which the Samaritans had made. That's when they were when the Israelites were worshiping the gods of the pagans, they placed them in shrines and high places. So these people that repopulated there continued to do that same thing. They put their own gods in the places where Israel was worshiping the pagan gods, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal. These were their own gods that they're bringing in now to Israel. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and on and on and on. So verse 34, so they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they had carried away. And to this day, they continue practicing their former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or ordinances of the law or commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, whom he named Israel. So what took place there was basically these people come in, they worship their own gods, the lions come in, tear them apart, they go to the king of Assyria and say, hey, we need a priest here to explain to us how we can please this God. So they send a priest, he teaches them how to worship Jehovah. So what they do is they worship Jehovah and their own gods, trying to appease everybody. So they have this mixture now of the Jewish religion mixed in with their pagan religions, thinking that they can please God that way. They built their own temple to Jehovah in a place called Mount Gerizim in Samaria. When Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he has this conversation with her, and she asks him some questions. Where's the right place to worship? On our mountain, Mount Gerizim, we're in yours. Jesus said to her, there's coming a time when there's not going to be a place where you're going to go to worship God, but you could. Everyone who truly worships will worship in spirit and in truth. But Jesus makes a statement to her and says, we Jews know what we worship. And he's implying that you Samaritans, you don't have a clue. Because you got this whole mixture of stuff. You know, they believed part of the Old Testament. They had picked and choose what part of the Old Testament they wanted to believe. They had brought in all these other pagan religions and mixed them in with the Judaism. So they were just a conglomerate of religions and peoples and all that. So the Jews despised them because in that period of time, these groups of people intermarried with the remaining Jews that were still there. And so they were considered half-breeds. And to the Jews, you know, they did not associate with anybody but a Jew because everyone else was considered unclean. In Jesus' day, the southern part of Judah where Jerusalem and Bethlehem were situated was down south. And then Samaria laid in the middle. And above that was the region of Galilee, which was Jewish territory. Well, a good Jew, if they wanted to travel from Galilee down to Jerusalem, they would not pass through Samaria. They would cross over the Jordan River and come down the east side of the Jordan River, west side of the Jordan River, and then come back across to go to Jerusalem so they wouldn't have to walk in Samaritan territory. An interesting dynamic there. That didn't mean anything to Jesus. When Jesus wanted to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, he went right smack through Samaria. In fact, there was one point where he said to his disciples, I got to go through Samaria, because he had some people he had to meet, you know, and had to minister to. And so the apostles had seen Jesus meeting with the Samaritans and the Samaritan woman. I mean, that was a mind-boggler to begin with, because a Jew never interacted with a Samaritan, and a Jewish man never interacted with a Jewish woman that wasn't his wife. And so he's sitting there by the well talking to the Samaritan woman. Blew her mind, you know, because he asked her for a drink of water. It blew the apostles' mind when they came out of the city after they bought lunch, you know. So Jesus, those kind of things did not affect Jesus at all. One time, Jesus and the apostles are going down to a feast in Jerusalem, and Jesus takes them right through the heart of Samaria. And so Jesus says to his disciples, hey, look, you know, we got to get a break. We got to get a rest. Go into the town and, you know, find out if there's a place we can stay, get some food and all. So the apostles go in, and the Samaritans know that these are Jews going down to worship down in Jerusalem at this feast. And so they reject them. No, we're not giving you any food, right? Because they had that same animosity towards the Jews. And so the apostles come out and report that to Jesus, and John and James say, Lord, let us call fire down on them and torch them, you know. Exactly right. Jesus said, you guys are sons of thunder. He said, you don't know the spirit you're of. Just let them alone. We'll just move on. You know, Jesus loved those people. He had a heart for them. He didn't have those same issues that we have hang-ups, you know. Jesus died for everyone, Jew, Gentile. And we will get into the Samaritans. And then the Gentiles were the ones that the Jews really had the problems with. And we'll see how the Lord helped the Jews overcome that issue, the Jewish believers. But first they had to deal with the Samaritans. Jesus said, you'll take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the rest of the earth. And so the gospel had to go through Samaria first. And so we find here, if we go back to Acts chapter 8, Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. So he not only went in just preaching the gospel, but signs and wonders were following the teaching of the word. God was confirming his word through signs and wonders. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who had previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he'd astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, we don't know much about Simon other than what's here from a biblical standpoint, but somehow, whether it was through demonic forces or through smoke and mirrors, he had convinced the people that he was a great man and he could do work wonders and signs. You know, if you hearken back to the sorcerers back in the land of Egypt when Moses challenged them, there were certain things that they could do, you know. Their rods could turn into snakes too. And so Satan has a certain amount of demonic power that, and you know, sometimes you read, especially like places like Haiti and Africa and all, about these witch doctors and all that. You know, there is something to what goes on there. You know, somehow the god of this world has a certain amount of power over things, you know, and I can't explain it. I don't, you know, don't know enough about it, and it's not something I really want to explore. But I'll leave that between him and God, you know. But somehow Simon had convinced these people that he was of God. You know, he was the voice of God, and he could do these signs and wonders. And Jesus had warned his disciples, and we're warned in the book of Revelation, that there are people who will do signs and wonders, you know, especially in the last days, and will deceive many. You know, so we just can't, some commentators, especially like from the 1700s and 1800s, they want to, you know, kind of blow this off as just, you know, he had them convinced, but there was nothing really supernatural going on here. But that's not necessarily so. But irregardless, it wasn't of God, put it that way. But he had convinced these people that he was something else, you know. That, and it says from the smallest to the great, which means all the way up to government. The city fathers thought this guy was something else, you know, and so they heeded his word. And they were astonished by his signs and wonders, you know. So he had them all bamboozled. And so along comes Philip with the true power of God, you know, doing signs and wonders and preaching the word of God, preaching to them Jesus. Now the Samaritans, as we know from Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, they had a messianic expectation. They were expecting the Messiah to come. In fact, when Jesus had told her all the things that she had done in the past, you've had all these husbands and the guy that you're living with now is not your husband and all, she went running back into town and says, I've found the Messiah. He's told me everything that I've always done. Isn't this the guy? You know, and so the rest of the town came out to meet him. You know, so they were expecting the Messiah. Maybe not in the same way that the Jews were, but they had a messianic expectation. And so when Philip comes in preaching that Jesus is the Messiah and he's doing signs and wonders, these people were ready to believe. It's interesting that in John chapter 4, Jesus got a better response from teaching the Samaritans there in the village after the woman at the well had run into town and told them, I found them. They asked him, please stay, and he taught them for 2 days. He got a better reception there in that city in Samaria than he had had in Jerusalem. In John chapter 2 in Jerusalem, it says Jesus would not commit himself to any because he knew their hearts. They were following after the signs and wonders that Jesus was doing, but not listening to his words. In Samaria, when Jesus was there in John chapter 4, it doesn't say he did any signs and wonders, but they were listening to his words. Faith comes by hearing, the word says. You know, signs and wonders, the Lord sends them at times to confirm his word. But we're not to believe because of the signs and wonders. Israel in the wilderness had signs and wonders galore. Every morning they got up and there was manna sitting out in front for them, out their front doors. You know, they didn't have to go out and pluck it off the trees. They didn't have to go hunt for it. They didn't have to plant it. God just put it there every day. It was a miracle every day. And yet how much unbelief was generated, as you know, even though they had all the miracles. You know, so we got to be careful not to chase after signs and wonders. And many people do that, thinking that's where God is. You know, might be, but it might not be, you know. What's the word behind it? Are the signs and wonders confirming God's word? You know, faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Seeing can trigger our faith, but it's hearing and believing that, you know, that's where real faith takes place. And so the word was going forth, and they were believing, and the word was being confirmed by the signs and the wonders. And great joy, verse 8 again, was in the city. So here's Simon, this guy that had previously supposedly done signs and wonders, had everybody convinced that he was a man of God, spoke for God. He was the great power of God, verse 10 says. And verse 11 says, and they had heeded him because he'd astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And so as Philip is presenting the gospel, people are believing the word that he's preaching. And now they're being baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Simon's looking at this going, that's one I can't do. Can't do that one. I can't figure out if that's, you know, how he did this one, you know. There's an interesting show on with Penn and Teller, the two magicians that, is it Fool Me, is it? My kids watch it. Where a magician will come out and do something on stage and they've got to figure out and try to figure out how he did it, you know. It's kind of a contest, you know. So Simon's probably going, how do you do that one? You know, I don't have that one in my book, you know. So he's amazed at what's going on with Philip, casting out demons and healing people and these kind of things. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I find it interesting that now Peter and John are going to Samaria. I don't know this for a fact, but I often wonder if this is the same town that John wanted to torch. It would be like God to do that, you know? John, remember that city you wanted to torch? I'm sending you down there because there's a revival going on down there, man, you know? And John probably went down very humbly, Lord, so I'm so thankful that you didn't let me torch these people, you know? Again, that's my speculation, but I wouldn't put it past the Lord to do that to him. When they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter, we'll get into Peter's message here in a minute. A couple of interesting things here. And this is kind of, there have been doctrines made out of what took place here that I don't think we can kind of really lay our hat on. You know, there are some Christian groups that believe that after you're saved, you need to have hands laid on you in order to receive the Holy Spirit. You know, and then the way that you know that you have the Holy Spirit is you begin to speak in other tongues. And they will actually help you and prime the pump to help you learn to speak in other tongues, you know. And they use this as a proof text that that's to take place. Well, we don't find this in very many other places. There's one other place in Ephesians or where there's Paul's in Ephesus, where Paul prays for them to receive the Holy Spirit. But we don't find that in other places throughout the book of Acts. We don't see Jesus saying, if you lay hands on people and pray for them, they will receive the Holy Spirit. We don't see Paul teaching that in the epistles. And so you can't take this and say this is doctrine. This is an event that took place here. And I think there's a specific reason for this. And I'm not saying it won't happen, you know. Sometimes when people are praying and they lay hands on someone, they do begin to speak in tongues and do have manifestations. There was obviously a manifestation here. It doesn't necessarily say it was tongues, but there was something that took place that Simon went, now there's a good one. I want that power. I want to be able to lay my hands on somebody. They receive the Holy Spirit, and then there must have been a physical evidence that showed that they had received the Holy Spirit, you know, because Simon will want to buy that power when we get a little bit later in the chapter. But a couple things to consider here. When the church began back in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, they spoke in other tongues. They had a manifestation that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. the tongues of the fire landed on their heads, the rushing wind through the building, and they began to speak in other tongues. Confirming to them, it was the birth of the church, and it was, they had received the Holy Spirit. As I talked about the prejudices that the early church had to overcome, one of the things they had to overcome was, can God really save Samaritans and give them the same Holy Spirit? And so the evidence that God had accepted the Samaritan believers into the fellowship was he gave them the same type of a manifestation that the Jews had received when the Jewish believers had received when they, became the beginning of the church. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon them and there's some kind of a physical manifestation, showing John and Peter and Philip and the rest of the church back at Jerusalem that, yes, God has accepted the Samaritans because they've had the same experience as you've had. Now, when we get further on in the book of Acts, God will send Peter to Caesarea to meet with a Gentile named Cornelius. And as Peter is speaking with him, the Holy Spirit descends upon Cornelius and his family, and they begin to speak in tongues. Peter didn't even lay hands on him. He was telling them about Jesus. Peter will go back to Jerusalem because now I'm giving you previews of things to come here. There will be a dispute amongst the church as to what do we do with these Gentile believers? Because the Jews were still keeping the Sabbath, the Jewish believers, the Jewish church was still keeping the Sabbath. They were still following the Jewish food laws. They were still circumcising and still they had accepted Christ, but they saw it as an extension of Judaism. Now these Gentiles are coming in. Well, do we make the Gentiles become Jews too, as well as Christians? Do we make them circumcised? Do we make them follow the Jewish food laws? Do we make them worship on the Sabbath? What do we do with the Gentiles? Has God accepted them into the body of Christ? And Peter will stand up and say, I was there with Cornelius, and I didn't touch him. I didn't do anything. I was preaching the word, and the Holy Spirit fell on them just like he fell on us. So obviously God has accepted them into the fellowship. So I think that the reason why these outward manifestations happen, first of all, to the Jewish believers, then to the Samaritan believers, was so that the church there in Jerusalem would go, okay, God has accepted them. Even though they may have had a hard time, and had to get over that hump, God has accepted them because they've got the same manifestation of the Holy Spirit as we had. And then when it comes to the Gentiles, Peter says, we didn't touch them. We didn't do anything. All I was doing was telling them about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came down. They began to speak in tongues just like it happened to us. So obviously God has accepted them too. And so the Holy Spirit moving in his own way, helping these Jewish believers overcome their prejudices, realizing that in Christ we're all one body. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we're man or woman, slave or free, we're all one body as far as God is concerned. So I think that's my personal opinion to what's happened here. We can't take this and make this doctrine saying if I got to lay my hands on someone so that they receive the Holy Spirit. I think there was a specific purpose for this. Again, not saying this won't happen, but I don't think we can make this church doctrine to do this. The Holy Spirit is given and manifest in our lives the way God wants it. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 12. And every one of us, when we become believers, receive the Holy Spirit. So it makes us born again. We are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about this back in Acts chapter 1, that when we're supposed to walk in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Paul says to be continually filled with the Spirit. You know, so that as we walk through our day, as opportunities arise, we can minister. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit was given to us to embolden us to be witnesses for Christ. You know, and so we have the Holy Spirit. We're to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. For some reason, and I think there's a specific purpose for this, they had believed, they had been baptized, but yet the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon them. And I think it was to give the Jewish believers evidence that God had accepted the Samaritans. So, let's finish up with Simon. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, and obviously, again, if he saw something, there was some kind of a manifestation, whether it was speaking in tongues, prophesying, some other manifestation that we're not told about, we don't know. But when he saw that, he goes to the apostles and offers the money, says, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. There's a question here, and I can't answer it. You know, was Simon's conversion real? You know, and this is just his flesh. We all wrestle with our flesh. You know, is this just his flesh and he's just got to learn? Or had he just come because of the signs and wonders and because he thought, hey, I can even enhance my deception, you know, and my influence if I follow after these guys and figure out their secrets? You know, we don't know that. Only the Lord knows that. And so we'll leave that with the Lord. But Peter's looking at him saying, dude, your heart's not right with God. If you think you can buy the gift of God with money, you've got some serious repenting to do. So he says, repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You know, you're wrapped up with your money. And you know, it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. The scripture says is the root of all evil. And that's where his heart, I want this, man. I want the influence. I want the power. I want people to go, wow, look at Simon, you know. And he was probably going to turn around and sell it anyway, you know. Because these guys don't do their deceptions for free, you know. I'll do this for a price. You know, the magicians, come see my show at $50 a head, you know. So he just, you know, there was this root of bitterness, and he was bound up by the iniquity of this love for money and the love for power and, you know, being out there in front of the people and having that influence that he was of God, you know. And then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me. Now, if Peter had said to him, you pray and you repent, Simon says, would you pray for me, please? You know, so we don't know where Simon's heart really is. Only the Lord knows that. But he says, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Did he really have a repentant heart? We don't know that. There's a lot of I don't know if you can call it mythology, but a lot of legend has risen up around Simon and Peter throughout church history. And that Simon eventually moved to Rome, and he became, when Peter was in Rome, he opposed Peter and all kinds of issues. We don't know that. This is all we know from the scripture. There are others that believe that Simon was the one who started the Gnostic movement that we talked so much about when we were in our studies in John's writings, you know. But again, you may hear that. We don't have that from a scriptural basis. So as far as we know, this is all we know about Simon. Whether he really repented or what took place after this, we do not know. So verse 25, and we'll wrap up here. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And verse 26 starts off Philip's next adventure. So I encourage you to read chapter 8, starting with verse 26 for next week. It's one of my favorite Book of Acts stories. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have these records written for us, Lord. And help us to realize, as the Jews had to realize, that no one is out of your reach. As these Jewish believers looked at the Samaritans and the Gentiles, thinking they're unclean, God would never save them. You had to demonstrate otherwise. And Lord, sometimes we run into people, or we read about people or nations or groups, or and we think, oh man, they're unreachable, they're hopeless. But from your eyes, Lord, no one is without hope. You've died to save everyone, and whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, Lord, help us to see people and individuals through your eyes. Help us to have the compassion that you have. Not for just those that are like us, Lord, but for those who are so much unlike us that we can't even relate to them sometimes. Help us to see them through your eyes, Lord. And Lord, help us to be willing to get out of our comfort zones. As you had to boot the church out of Jerusalem to get them there to do the things that you had called them to do in the first place. Lord, help us to be willing to go where you want us to go and say the things you want us to say. And Lord, we're just so grateful for your grace, for your love, for your word. And Lord, as we go through this last week of 2015 and heading into 16, just help us to walk with confidence in you. And just desire to be more like our Savior Jesus. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.